Last week, as we were looking at the uniqueness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, one of the evidences that I gave to you was the unique problem that it solved. While other religions and isms and arnums talks about God becoming various different things, we looked at briefly Hinduism and its nine incarnations of its supreme being. They became a fish and a tortoise and all those different things. Only Christ came to solve a problem of sin. But that creates an interesting question. A man by the name of Usher went through the genealogies of Scripture and he computed that the date of creation was 4004 B.C. Now, there is a possibility that some of the generations might have been longer than they were, and possibly creation might be as early as 10,000 B.C. But let's, for argument's sake this morning, say that 4000 B.C. was the date of creation. God created a world and it was perfect. He put man in a perfect environment. And although Scripture does not tell us with absolute definity, I suppose that it was only a very short period of time until sin corrupted the world, till Adam and Eve fell from that state of perfection. God came on the scene quickly, dealt with the issue, and in dealing with it, he said to Adam and Eve that there would be the seed of a woman which would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, which is speaking of God's overthrow of the satanic kingdom and the provision of a Savior. And that Savior came 4,000 years later. Question: why didn't God act immediately? Why did God, quote unquote, wait 4,000 years to send a Savior? How many times have we said, well, if I was God, well, we might not say that because we want one to be caught dead saying that, but we would think it. How many times have we thought, if I was God, this is how I would have done things? And it seems to my logical, intelligent mind that if I was God, I would have sent the Savior almost immediately, that the world might know and not have to suffer through 4,000 years of animal sacrifices and all the things that transpired during Old Testament times. Why did God wait? An answer is found in the book of Galatians, or at least the hint of an answer is found there. It's a passage that really has nothing to do with a chronology of the Christmas story, but it makes reference to it. The issue is dealing with the relationship of the Old Testament law and how it was used of God to bring people to faith when they recognized their sin. But in Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law," in the fullness of time. Hinted in this word, fullness, is the idea that everything would come into place, and consequently, it was the perfect time. Now, the emphasis is not on the perfection, but the emphasis on everything coming together at just the right time. Not one thing here and one thing there and another thing at a different point in time, but everything came together at just the right time. My mentor and dear friend back at Appalachian Bible College, Dr. Paul Ryder, suggested that there were 10 characteristics of the world in the time in which Jesus Christ came in the incarnation. I've summarized some of them. I've got 7 of them that I want to share with you. First of all, was the political unity of the world, in that the world had been conquered by Rome and it was under one man's authority. It enabled people to go from place to place. And therefore, in the ability to travel, The news of the incarnation, of the birth of Christ, and consequently 33 years later, his death and resurrection could be traveled throughout, and the gospel could be broadcasted. With that was what was known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. If I offered you this morning an all-expense two-week vacation in Iraq, how many of you would say, "Hey, let's go"? Or Afghanistan, you'd probably say, "No, I think we'll pass on that one." Well, back in the time when Christ was born, because one country had or nation had conquered the world, there was a peace throughout all the world. There were no wars being fought. And consequently, you could go anywhere that you wanted to go. Travel was great. What aided that were the Roman roads. Rome was... You've heard the phrase, "all roads lead to Rome." Well, that was literally true back then. Rome had a very extensive highway project, and they used a lot of concrete roads. In fact, some of those roads are still in existence today. And consequently, the ease of traveling from one place to another was great at that point in time. Because of the commerce, because there was no war, because there was peace, one country would be trading with another country. Ships were constantly leaving from one port to another port. And consequently, if you wanted to go to Rome, it was no problem. If you wanted to go to Corinth, it was no problem. There was extensive travel, and the ability to get from one place to another was great in transmitting the gospel. There was a universal language. Although Latin was the official language of the kingdom, practically everybody spoke Koine Greek. In fact, that's the language of the New Testament. It was written in that so that everybody could hear and understand what God had done in sending His Son to this world and dying on Calvary's cross. You had the ability to speak to just about anybody in the world. There was an interest in education and philosophy because nobody was out fighting wars, because there was a peace. There was a significant amount of leisure time, and to fill up that time, people were interested in learning about the world in which they were living and what was the purpose of living and why is there life. And back then, there was no difference than there is today. There was a hollowness in man's heart. Man needed to know why he is here. And so the time was right for a message of the gospel and the purpose of living. And then finally, the people were congregated in cities. It was a time when very few people were living in an agrarian environment out in the country. Most people were congregated in cities, so that if you would go from one place to another, you were going to catch the bulk of people. Consequently, the ability to share the gospel with the masses was enhanced by that. And all those things are good and wonderful. But I said to myself, is that really what is implied by the fullness of times? And I said to myself, were any of these things true back in the days of Adam and Eve? Well, let's look at it. Was there a political unity of the world? Well, there was just two of them, and they were united. And as time went by, there were only a few more, and they were united, and they weren't warring one with the other. And in fact, for probably 10 to 15 to 20 years of time, there was no crime in the earth. It was just one family that was beginning to grow up. There was no need for Roman roads. Nobody was going anywhere. They were all in one place. And consequently, there was no need for extensive travel. Talk about a universal language. They hadn't gone to the Tower of Babel yet. The languages weren't confused. Everybody was speaking the exact same thing. Everybody understood perfectly. And certainly Adam and Eve and the immediate family had an interest in learning why they were there. They too were sinners. They had that vacuum, as Augustine put it, that only Christ can fill in their hearts. And they wanted to know about the world. They were exploring it. And while they were not congregated in cities, there weren't enough of them to produce a city, they were nonetheless congregated. So all those qualities that my good friend Dr. Ryder suggested were indicative of the fullness of time were found in the very beginning of time. What then did the Apostle Paul mean by "in the fullness of time"? God sent forth His Son? What were the characteristics that came into place all at the same time that made it the perfect time for God to send forth His Son 4,000 years after sin entered into the world? I want to suggest to you two things, and they are both related. Number one, the weight gave sin time to become exceedingly sinful. And number two, the weight gave the Savior time to become exceedingly saving. Now, I need to qualify this second one. The Savior in and of Himself was always saving from the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ never gained in His ability to save people. He is the infinite, eternal God who became flesh. But man's appreciation of His saving abilities became greater. So just let me qualify that second one. I want us to consider this morning for just a few moments these two things and then make some very practical application to it. And what I want to do is go back through literally from Genesis chapter 1 all the way through the book of Revelation in about 5 minutes. Do you think I can do it? Well, let's move on. There we have Adam and Eve back in the garden, and they sinned, sin came into the world. God promises a Savior. And if God wanted to, certainly God could have said to Eve, you are going to be the bearer of your Savior. And the very first child, rather than being Cain, could have been the Lord Jesus Christ, if God so designed. But He didn't. God gave some time, and Adam and Eve began exploring the world, and as time went on, they did have some children, and they lived in a relatively tame environment. Yes, they were all sinners, as the book of Romans tells us. By one man, sin came into the world, and all have sinned. But they lived relatively what we'll call moral lives. I don't know that there was anybody committing anything that we would call atrocious. In fact, that's one of the problems that I think that caused God to wait in time. Looking at what Adam and Eve did from a human perspective, think about this for a minute, as we're prone to do. Well, Eve, after God leaves the scene in Genesis chapter 3, you know, what we did was wrong. We shouldn't have done that. But how bad was it after all? I mean, all you did was come up with a creative dinner menu. And all I did was, like a good husband, eat it. I mean, we didn't kill anybody. We didn't steal anything. We didn't give off greenhouse gases that ruined the environment. We didn't declare war on anybody. I mean, what was the big sin? It was just that we had the wrong supper. Why is God so angry with us? I mean, don't we do that with sin? It's just a little thing. God shouldn't get so perturbed about it. But He did. And in time, you have a person by the name of Cain who gets a little upset with his brother because God accepted his offering, and whether it was premeditated or just kind of spur of the moment, he says, I'm not going to put up with this, and kills his brother. Now we see sin starting to get a little bit, shall we say, more gross. And as time goes on, Genesis chapter 6 says the thoughts of man's heart were continuously evil or wicked. Man could not help but think of anything other than that which was contrary to God's plan. And in fact, it became so great, man's wickedness, that God had to come in a universal flood and destroy the world. But there were 8 people, Noah and Mrs. Noah, their 3 sons and their 3 wives, who found grace in the sight of God, who were delivered through the judgment, and they had the opportunity to once again repopulate the world and start afresh. Now, they wouldn't have the perfect environment that Adam and Eve had, but nonetheless, they were all believers. They had all found grace, and the wickedness that was in the world had already been disposed of. And man, here's another opportunity to get it right this time. And it wasn't long till Noah had planted a vineyard, and one night he, I guess, became a little bit on the drunk side. And sin reared its ugly head again. And it wasn't long after that that sin began to multiply and multiply, and instead of filling the earth with the glory of God, man said, "Let's build us a pyramid whose top is devoted to the worship of the heavens." And God came down and confounded the language and dispersed man throughout, and man failed again. And it wasn't long after that that God said, "I will call one man by the name of Abram, and I will make a great nation out of him, and I will use that nation to reach the world with my gospel, and people will listen to this nation and see my glory manifested through them." And Abram went off and he became a great nation, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. And they went down into Egypt and they experienced the great deliverance of God from Egyptian bondage. And they came up into a land that was promised to them. And these godly, godly people who were going to manifest all the glories of the Savior turned around and said, "I wish we could go back to Egypt. Man, those leeks and those onions, man, that was good eating." And they revolted against God. And Moses went up on the mountain and they received the commandments. And by the time he got off that mountain, the people were down there worshiping a golden calf. And they constantly rebelled. When they came to Kadesh Barnea, they sent the spies into the promised land. And 10 of them came back and said, "We can't do this." 2 of them said, "I know we can't, but God can." And the people said, "Well, we don't really believe God." And that generation wandered for 40 years. But finally they come into the land and God sets up a system of judges to execute justice and righteousness throughout the land. And what happens? These godly men over the course of time become ungodly. And the people said, "We want us a king." God sets up a king. The people call a man by the name of Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. There's a man who stood literally head and shoulders above all the rest. "That will make a perfect king," they said. And they anoint him as king. And God says to Samuel, "Go ahead. That's what the people want. We'll see what they get." And over the course of time, Saul leads the people and out against the Philistines. And they all become afraid. And in the course of time, the kingdom is taken from Saul and given to David. Well, David was a great man. His son Solomon followed in his steps, and he was a great man. And the kingdom was subdued, and the glory of God was pretty much manifested through them. But over the course of time, things got worse and worse and worse. In fact, it got so bad that in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and began taking the children of Israel in captivity. The people were taken out of their land. And for 70 years they were in Babylon, estranged from the land that God promised them. And there came a time that the judgment came to a conclusion. They came back into the land, and certainly the people would say to themselves, "You know what, we really blew it, and that was big this time. We're going to get it right." And they never got it right. And over the course of time, they started going through the motions of worship without any real heart attachment to it. And you have the beginnings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. And it's that very group that around 30 AD caused the people to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." In 4,000 years of history, man had every opportunity to get it right and failed in every attempt. You see, in that 4,000 years, if God would have come earlier than that and provided a Savior, man could have said, "Well, if you would have given us one more chance, we could have gotten it right. We don't don't need the Savior. We could have gotten it. Just one more chance. And during that 4,000 years of history, we see the decline, the descent of man getting worse and worse and worse in his sins. And the good part about that, when Christ came to save mankind, he came to save the worst of sinners. There was no question, well, I wonder if I've sinned too much that God wouldn't save me. All they had to do was look back over 4,000 years of history and they'd say, well, there's someone who sinned just as much as me. See, if God would have come right at the very beginning of creation, 4,000 years later, wouldn't have had an answer to that question. They would say, well, I didn't sin like Adam and Eve. After all they did was eat the wrong thing. I've killed somebody. I've murdered somebody. I've stolen. I've done this or that or whatever the case. That's not as bad in human terms as what they did. I wonder if Christ could save me. No question about it. Christ came to save the worst of sinners. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write that he was the chief of them. One other thing that they would see that throughout that 4,000 years, even though God dealt decisively with sin, God dealt forcefully, emphatically with sin, even to the wiping out of the world, God always dealt graciously with sinners. Noah found grace. Abraham found grace. David, Solomon found grace. Daniel found grace. And somewhere in the Christmas story, if you recall, I'll tell you where it is. It's in Luke chapter 1. And Mary found grace to bring forth a Savior. The weight gave sin time to become exceedingly sinful, so that when the Savior came, the world knew he was exceedingly saving. In fact, if you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Familiar Christmas story from Luke's Gospel. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Who would have ever expected that this was how God was going to work? I'm going to get into tonight, Lord willing, if we have services. I just saw the sun shining there just a few seconds ago. That gave me a ray of hope. But tonight I want to look at how God performs miracles. Particularly, we'll be looking at the miracle of the incarnation, but making general application to God doing miracles in our lives. But this was a miracle. Mary should have known about it. After all, it was Gabriel that had said to her, you're going to give birth. Your son is going to be the Savior. The angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph and said, she's conceived a son, and his name, you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. The two of them should have known that the child that Mary was bearing was going to be the Messiah, the one promised way back 4,000 years ago to Adam and Eve. And they should have known from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which was our meditation verse this morning, that that child was to be born in Bethlehem. And certainly they knew exactly where Mary was in the state of her pregnancy. She was about ready to be delivered. They better get on to Bethlehem. But you know what? They didn't go. Even they were scratching their head. So it took a taxation to get them where they were supposed to be. But God got them to the place where they were supposed to be in order to fulfill His divine plan. 4,000 years in the waiting. Let me make some personal application. You ever have struggles in your life? Oh, wait a minute. I know that one. Of course you do. Sin has permeated the world. And no matter how righteous we may live, we live in an unrighteous society. And because of that, and because we ourselves are sinners, we are confronted day in and day out with the problems of sin in the world. Problems that we can't solve on our own. By the way, 4,000 years went by and man kept saying, oh, I think we can handle this and we'll try and try again. And they never found a solution in that 4,000 years to the problem of sin. And we keep saying, I'll keep working at it. I'm going to figure this thing out. And we work and we work and we get frustrated and frustrated because the problems of sin cannot be solved by human ingenuity. They need a Savior. And you ask yourself the question, God, when are you going to intervene? It would be nice if you'd come right away. You ever wonder when your problems are going to end? When God will work? Let me tell you when He will work. When it is the fullness of time. When sin has become exceedingly sinful and the saving ability of God to produce a solution to your problem becomes exceedingly apparent. That's when God works. Sometimes in mysterious ways, through mysterious means like, oh my goodness, taxes. And the greatest miracle that ever has transpired in the 6,000 plus years of history took place in the fullness of time. You might be going through a struggle right now and you're asking yourself, when is God going to intervene? He will. When sin becomes exceedingly sinful and the Savior becomes exceedingly saving, He will. Let's pray. Lord, maybe there's one in this congregation this morning who has gone throughout all their life and they've struggled with the problem of sin and eternal destiny. They've tried to live a good life. They've tried to be good. They've tried to obey the golden rule or the Ten Commandments, and they keep coming up short. And maybe they said over and over, oh, my sins, although they're many, they're not great, not as bad as someone else, and hopefully I can be good enough. But your word says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May they realize this morning that until their sin becomes exceedingly sinful, they will never recognize how exceedingly saving the Lord Jesus Christ is. But may they realize that on Calvary's cross, 2,000 years ago, He died for their sins. And this morning, call upon Him to be their Savior. Simply by trusting that His blood that was shed on that cross paid for it all and inviting them into their heart. Lord, there are undoubtedly are some here this morning that are going through trials and tribulations, and they're wondering, when is this all going to end? When are you going to intervene? Lord, I pray that the words of this study this morning might be an encouragement to their lives, that in the fullness of time you will act in ways maybe not even known, even thinkable to them, but you will act. Father, encourage us this morning that we might be reflectors of the hope of glory, that Jesus Christ is coming again in the fullness of time, and reach a world around us that desperately needs to hear that there is a Savior. Refresh us. Cause us to leave these doors today re-energized for the task of reaching the world with the gospel. Bring honor and glory to yourself through Jesus, we pray in His name. Amen.